You feel at times like your life is out of control. I mean, you may just be here by almost by what's the expression? Seat of your britches this morning. You know, you just happen to be here. But your life is, at least from your perspective, kind of reeling out of control. Think of the two elderly women who were in a car. And they could hardly see over the steering wheel and the dashboard. And they're driving along, and all at once the passenger watches as the light in front proceeds to change to red. And the driver just goes right on through the red light. And she says, "Oh my." She thinks to herself, I must be losing it. I think we went through a red light. But she didn't say anything. A couple of minutes later, they approach another street light. It turns red. And sure enough, the driver just goes right on through the intersection. And she thinks, "My goodness, am I... is my sight bad? I mean, what's the problem here?" And finally, third time, she goes through another red light, and all at once she turns. And she out of concern that she was losing it, she turned to the other woman and she said, "No offense, Mildred, but this was the name given. Mildred, did you know that you just ran through three red lights in a row? You could have killed us both." Mildred said, "Oh my, am I driving?" That's kind of scary, isn't it? We wonder. Well, who's driving in your life? Who's driving in your life? Who's in control of your life? We look at our world and we say, "Oh my, it just seems to be spinning out of control." But no, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that this life and all of the events of this life are not careening out of control. No, He is very much in control because He's not only the Creator, but He is also the one who controls all things and will ultimately bring all things to their final end, and it will be in Him. The resurrection of Christ means a number of things to us. It certainly means that He is in control of our circumstances. Four things that I want to pick up on from the book of Romans this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. First of all, it means that it is proof. The resurrection is proof that He is the Son of God. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where as Paul is introducing this book, this letter to the Christians at Rome, he gives them a few facts about Jesus. First of all, that He was promised in verse 2 before to the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of the coming of Christ, that He would be concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then this third verse, and He was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be, He was openly revealed to be, He was horizon, that is the Greek word that is used here, the word horizo, and it means He was horizon, He was clearly boundaried to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That's what sets Him above all others who have ever lived and proclaimed to be someone great, is His resurrection. Now, if you, this morning, it's very hard to see, but on any given sunny day, let's say you're out on a large body of water where you cannot see land, you can clearly see the horizon. That is where the earth and sky meet. And the Bible says, Paul says, that Jesus Christ was openly revealed, declared to be the Son of God, marked out to be the Son of God, clearly distinguished from all of the rest by His resurrection from the dead. One version reads, in a striking, triumphant, and miraculous manner by His resurrection from the dead. He was openly revealed to be the Son of God. Not just a Son of God, but the Son of God. Someone said it years ago, people visit Red Square in Moscow to see Lenin, the body of Lenin in a tomb. Others visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem to see an empty tomb. We can contrast Jesus with all other religious figures of the past, including Muhammad, and Jesus stands out singularly as head and shoulders above the rest by His resurrection from the dead. We live in a day of tolerance. a day of pluralism, a day when we are supposed to see value in all of the various religious systems and beliefs of this world, that they're all leading in the same direction. But no, the Bible says Jesus was declared to be the one and only Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. I certainly want to take nothing away from Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ. You've heard me say many positive things about it. Now, in saying that, Mel Gibson is not totally correct in all of his theology. For example, Mel Gibson, in an interview with Diane Sawyer, stated, and I'm quoting from him, "It is possible for people who are not even Christian to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's just easier for, and I have to say, this is what I believe." In other words, it's easier for Christians to get into heaven, but it is possible for others to be saved another way. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he was clearly horizoned to be the Son of God. By the way, speaking of the Passion film, I don't know how many of you see it in our bulletin. It's mentioned there, but it's exciting how God is using this film all around the world and even in the Muslim countries. For example, in the country of Jordan, in the country of Qatar, they have now made space for that film, and people are flocking to the theaters to see it in these Islamic countries. Why? Because they've heard it's anti-Semitic. And they just simply want to be confirmed in their own beliefs, and they get in there, and our own missionaries, Bob and Debbie Sayers and others, are saying that they're coming in and they're hearing the gospel and they're seeing Jesus in a very positive light, and the women are weeping as they're coming out of that place. They've never seen Jesus like this before. Isn't that another indication that God's in control of all things, even the controversy surrounding the film? He's able to take whatever He's allowed to come into your life and use it in a positive way. Now, the Bible clearly declares that Jesus is the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. And if a man could be saved any other way, then the coming of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus was all in vain. It is futile if there's any other way whereby man can be saved. Now, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus even proclaimed His own coming resurrection. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." Now, they thought He was speaking of the great temple because He was in the presence of that temple. Jesus was saying, "No, destroy My body, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And guess what? 3 days later, after His crucifixion, the tomb was empty, His body was raised again. Jesus, to His disciples on numerous occasions, shared with them how there would come that time when He would go into the city of Jerusalem and He would be rejected, and He would be arrested and rejected and tried, and then He would be crucified. And He mentioned that many times to His disciples, even though they did not understand. And what His resurrection confirmed was that Jesus is always true to His word. And what it means to us is He is absolutely trustworthy in every area of your life. You can depend on Jesus. He is there. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 remind us of this. "Let your conduct, your manner of life, be without any covetousness." You don't have to be greedy and grasping and always out looking out for yourself. No, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that He Himself has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Therefore, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not even fear what men shall do unto me." In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Does the enemy ever tempt me to have doubts about Jesus? Certainly. The enemy is always in the process of tempting us and tempting me. But you know, only momentarily, until I remember His resurrection. When I focus upon the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all of the doubts just simply dissipate. A century ago, a group of lawyers met in England to discuss the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And they concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most well-established facts of history. As they researched it and studied it. That's why in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33 it says, "And with great megas, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great megas grace was upon them. Now, listen to Peter Jennings and some of the more liberal commentators as they've all sort of jumped onto the bandwagon. They're all talking about Jesus and trying to recover the historical Jesus. And we hear what they're saying. And it's as though these men are authorities 2,000 years after the event. But the Bible says the apostles clearly in the city of Jerusalem, where he was crucified, where he was buried, and where he was raised again, and the tomb was empty, these same apostles gave great witness to the resurrection of Christ. They're the ones that we need to listen to. The centurion looked at the way Christ died and he said, truly this was the Son of God. Paul looked at the way Jesus Christ came to life and he said, truly this is the Son of God, proved by his resurrection from the dead. There's no point in following a loser. Follow a winner, and his name is Jesus. There's a second thing that the resurrection of Christ provides, and that is it provides us with his righteousness. Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 22 and following. Now Paul, all through the first three chapters of Romans, has been telling us we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. All of our righteousnesses, as Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, they're all as filthy rags. I almost thought about bringing a filthy rag this morning and holding it up before you. That represents our righteousness, any self-help, any good works that we have in the eyes of God, apart from the crucified, risen Christ. It's absolutely worthless. It's like a filthy rag. It is unusable. We are broken. And that's what Romans 1 through 3 tells us. We are a broken people. We are not in a right relationship with God. We are out of sync with God. We are born into this world in a state of sin, being out of sync with God. Broken. I remember when I was just a young child, I had trouble with sleepwalking. Now I have trouble sleeping. But back then it was sleepwalking. Man, I can walk in my sleep. I even went outside of our house on occasion, was walking up and down the street in the middle of the night, small community back in the late 40s and early 50s. And my mom would come out and apprehend me because she would hear the door close or the door open to our house. And back then we never locked our doors, as many of you remember those days. One night I fell down two flights of stairs. My dad and mom were with me. They thought I was awake, but I was asleep. And I ended up going down one flight of stairs, just head over heels, and got to the landing and went right on down the next one. Got to the bottom, and my nose is off to the side of my face. Now, I know that explains a lot of things to many of you this morning. And my mom grabbed my nose, and I can remember that traumatic moment. She said, oh, honey, your nose. And the doctor said my mom reset my nose in the process of grabbing it. Now, later on, I had a broken arm. My mom was there when I broke my arm, jumped out of an old buckboard wagon, and my arm went underneath that big old wheel like you used to see in the Gabby Hayes movies. Remember that? Kind of dates me, but that's the kind of wagon we had hitched to a horse. And I went out, and my arm went under it. My arm, this left arm, it was like a snake that was coiled. It was broken. That was beyond my mom's expertise. We had to go to the doctor for that one. But the Bible says that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. In other words, we are a broken people. Life simply doesn't work. We're like that proverbial poem about Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All of the king's horses and all of the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But there's one who can. And in the same spiritual way, we are broken. We are like like the mechanic who informed his customer, I couldn't fix your brakes, so I made your horn louder. You know, that's all that psychiatrists and psychologists apart from Christ can do. Is they can't really fix the problem, so like the mechanic, they just make the horn louder. Only God can fix the problem, and that's what he did when he sent Christ to die on that cross. He fixed the problem. He became righteousness for us. Now, Abraham was justified by faith, and that's what chapter 4 of Romans is all about. Abraham was justified by faith, not by his own righteousness. He was not justified by the law. He was not justified by the rite of circumcision, which every Jewish male participated in. If he was part of the covenant promise of God. No, he was not justified or declared righteous by that, but rather he was declared righteous simply because he believed God. Now notice, you get down to verse 20. God had promised him a child, a son of promise. Here is Abraham, 100 years old. His wife Sarah is 90. And yet God believed that somehow, Abraham believed that God could somehow still fulfill that promise. And he did not waver in unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to bring to pass. And notice in verse 22, therefore it was put to his account for righteousness. Now that was a banker's term. And it's like if somebody was to take a deposit slip from your account and put a sum of money into your account, something you did not deserve, but something that was deposited there. In the same way, God took the righteousness of Christ and deposited it to us. He put it to our account because we had no righteousness in and of ourselves. And Abraham was simply justified by faith. Mark DeHaan of Radio Bible Class writes regarding three men on three trees. And notice in verse 24 and 25 it says, it's not only for his sake, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. His righteousness will be put to our account, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. By his resurrection, God declared that we have had his righteousness adequately, generously put to our account. Mark DeHaan writes of these three men on three trees. He said, in the spring of 33 AD, the crucifixion of three men outside the city walls of Jerusalem changed the course of Roman history, of world history. Roman executioners hammered nails through the wrists and ankles of three men and left them to die. The event itself was common in the ancient Middle East, and yet, 2,000 years later, the world still talks about these three deaths. Now here's what he writes. The one thief who died in a state of unbelief died with guilt in him and on him. He died in the worst possible state. He had seen Jesus. He had a closeness to Jesus. He had watched the way that Jesus suffered, and yet he died in a state of unbelief. And he says he died with both his guilt on him as well as guilt in him, the worst possible state in which one can die. But the other thief died in a state of belief. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He died with guilt in him, but not on him. And the third man that on the central cross, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, died with guilt on him, but not in him. He was raised because of our justification. Third point, his resurrection provides us with a new way of living right now. Look at Romans 6, verse 4 and following. Paul's talking now about our position in Christ. The moment we trust him by faith, we have a new position, a new relationship with God. And God now sees all of the events of Christ as being events which we ourselves experienced. Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, I died on that cross, you died on that cross, if your faith is in Christ. It means that when Christ was raised again from the dead on that third day, you too were raised with Christ from the dead. God now sees us as not only crucified, but he sees us as risen. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we have been raised up together with Christ, and we have been seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It's already a done deal. God sees us as now being seated at the right hand of Christ. What a wonderful positional truth. That's how God sees us. That's how it is. A wise man once said, he who run behind car get exhausted. Are you exhausted? You just sort of run out of life. I don't know, as I try to keep up with what's going on in our world, I just see people exhausted. I have no doubt about it. Some of you this morning are exhausted. You just simply run out of life. The resources that were once there and the things that once kept you going no longer are there to sustain you. They just don't work anymore. The entertainment field, we see people running out of life, people taking their lives. Even Mel Gibson talked about how a number of years ago, even though he was very successful as an actor and as a producer and had all of these children, a beautiful wife, he had everything going for him, yet he considered taking his life because he'd run out of life. Just simply run out of life. There's a new way of living that's made possible, folks, and that's by the resurrection of Christ. Life comes from life, and life comes from out of the experience of death. His life gives us life. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life," John chapter 10 and verse 10, "and that you might have it more abundantly. You might have far more than you need to be able to sustain you." That's the power of His resurrection in our daily lives. Now, the enemy has designs on you to kill you, to destroy you. Jesus said that in John chapter 10. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. We have an enemy, the devil. He's out to rob us of life. Has he robbed you of life? I've heard that in the Caribbean they catch monkeys by drilling a hole into a coconut and placing the peanuts inside. And the hole's just large enough for the monkey to get his paw through, but too small to get it out unless he lets go of the peanuts. The coconut is then tied to a tree. The unsuspecting monkey comes along and slips his hand into the coconut, take hold of the peanuts, and because he's so determined to hold on to those peanuts, he ultimately forfeits his freedom. We do the same, don't we? We hold on to the peanuts, all the peanuts this world has to offer. Sex, drugs, alcohol, work, money, others, relationships, things, because the enemy has somehow duped us into believing that we are going to find life in these empty baubles. And that's all they are. How many of us are trying to find life in these things? I venture to say there's probably a number of us here this morning that we're holding on to these things and we're trying to find life in them, but it just simply isn't working. Paul tells us how we can experience this life in Romans 6 and verse 11. He says, "Therefore, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God." Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just consider it to be so. The moment we believe in Christ, we become identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that when He died, I died. When He was raised, I was raised. And when He was raised up to be seated at the right hand of the Father, I too and you too were raised up. Now, having His life in you does not mean that you're no longer going to struggle in your marriage or in your job or with people around you, in relationships, your health, your finances. No, you're going to struggle. I'm going to struggle in all of these same areas. We're going to continue to struggle with anxiety and worry about the future, and we're going to struggle with sin right up until the day that God takes us home in all of its various forms. Well, then what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to us? It means that Christ is now living in you to help you work through those things. It means that you now have the presence of His power at work in you. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, the physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me." Ephesians 1 and verse 17, Paul said, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the greatness of His power toward us who believe, that power which was worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him above all things and gave Him a name that is above every name." That same power can be at work in us. In other words, you have a tiger in your tank that you didn't have before. That's what it means. You have a tiger in your tank that you didn't have before. That's why Paul could write from a jail cell to the people, to the believers at at Philippi when he said, I can endure all things now through Christ who strengthens me. His circumstances were not changed. He was in prison, but he was experiencing resurrection, new life power coming from Jesus within him. Do I have a witness this morning? You know, when the going gets tough, the tough don't get going, as Vince Lombardi said. For the believer, when the going gets tough, Jesus is the tough one who will keep you going. He's the one who will sustain you. You just simply reckon it, verse 11, Romans 6, to be true. Reckon it to be so. Verse 11 of chapter 6, I should say. Reckon yourselves, put it to your account, balance your statement with what God says about you, that you are dead to sin, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't mean you won't struggle anymore. You just reckon it to be so. Jesus even said, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Well, how do we tap into this power of the risen Christ living within us? We do it by developing a relationship. How do we develop a relationship? By allowing him through his word to speak to us, and we in turn speak back to him. We call that prayer. We have this ongoing dialogue with Jesus Christ, and we're continuing to draw upon his strength. You're in a situation where you face incredible temptation. You say, Lord Jesus, I cannot handle this temptation, but you can. You're in deep financial waters and you don't see any clear way out. You say, Lord Jesus, I've come to the end. I'm not in control any longer, but you are. And so I'm giving this problem to you and allow him to direct your life. You've come to a problem in your marriage where you don't know how to relate to your spouse any longer. And it looks like your marriage is dead. Have you considered just take Jesus and say, Jesus, I know that you're alive. I know that you're present. I know that you're living in my life. I know that you care about my marriage. And I'm looking to you. That's what it means to abide in Christ in John 15:5, to remain in Christ. And then there's a fourth thing that we enjoy, benefit from his resurrection 2,000 years later after the event. Provides us with a hope for the future resurrection of our own body. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. All of these texts are taken from Romans this morning. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if his spirit is dwelling in you, notice, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive or give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In Romans chapter 6, Paul promises spiritual resurrection life, new life available through Christ right now. In Romans chapter 8, he promises us the resurrection of the physical body with all of the uncertainties in life. All of the dangers that are beyond these doors this morning. It's a wonderful truth to lay hold of that when I die, there's coming a moment when my body is going to be raised as an incorruptible, immortal, spiritual, powerful body. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about. I have that new body that he gives to me. We've all been fascinated by the controversy over Ted Williams, that legendary baseball player who died and his body became a source of contention with among his own family members. His son wanted to have his body frozen, and then at some later date when scientists and doctors and others have been able to sort of figure out all of the physical problems, bring him back to life. I've never understood that. In fact, the son, 35 years of age, recently died of leukemia himself. Why would you want to have these old bodies that are ravaged by age and disease and death? Why would you want to have them resurrected? Why would you want to have them brought back to life in that form? I don't think Ted Williams would want to come back that way. There's a dear old saint in our congregation who hasn't been here much in recent years because of failing health. Her name is Martha Armstrong. Martha would never share her age earlier on, but she says, now I'm at the age I don't care who knows how old I am. She's 91 years of age, and she's in failing health. And we went down to the Knicks Hospital this week, Connie and I, to see her. And we got to talk about Ted Williams. She was talking about, you know, my mind is so healthy, and it is. She's sharp. She prays for, I mean, she knows all of the political figures. She knows our president. She knows past presidents. I mean, this woman's got quite a background, and she's been very actively involved in politics and supportive of various Christian and moral causes and traditional family values. And there she is in the hospital, still doing all of her stuff and praying for people. And I always called her mother. I said, Mother Armstrong, wouldn't you love to have your body frozen for the future? That old Southern matriarch with her Southern draw. She said, oh, no, honey. I don't want anything like that. I'm looking forward to that new body. That new body that God's going to give to me. You know, we all grow weary in these earthly bodies of ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, we know with absolute certainty, we know this because of the resurrection of Christ. We know that if our earthly tent, that's what he calls it, they're just a tent, a temporary dwelling place. It's not something to be held on to. But this tent, when it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We live in a tent. One day we're going to move to a mansion, a whole new body. The famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted the feelings of despair that he would say to himself, I know I shall die in hope. Then with profound sadness he would add, but hope needs a foundation. We have a sure foundation to die in hope. And that is the resurrection of Christ. And those who put their faith and trust in Christ will never be disappointed. Romans 10 and verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is that simple. And there may be someone here this morning, I believe there is someone who you realize that you just simply haven't been able to make life work on your own. That you have no righteousness to give, to bring to the plate. But Jesus has all that you need. And you're not experiencing life where you are, but Jesus has all the life that you will ever need to draw on. And all you have to do is simply believe. Are you there yet? If you are, I would encourage you. We've got little yellow cards in the pew rack right in front of you on the back side of the pew rack. Just take that. Fill it out. Let us know. We've had several in recent weeks that have filled out cards to let us know that they were trusting Christ. And we would like to follow up on you and help you develop this relationship with the living Christ. If you have other prayer needs, there will be prayer teams that will be available at the end of the service. We would invite you to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for this wonderful reminder of a risen living Christ who's always present with us. Not like the Easter Bunny who only shows up once a year. But Jesus Christ is there in the wee hours of the morning, when the day is at its darkest, when circumstances are at their worst, when life just doesn't seem to be taking us anywhere. He is there. And we give you thanks and praise. Lord, would you bless what we give to you now as we continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you are dismissed this morning, I want to make a couple of announcements. One is the men's retreat coming up in a couple of weeks up at Alto Frio. And guys, I just encourage you again, if you haven't signed up yet for that weekend, it's going to be golf up at, what's it called, Buckhorn? Something like that. Anyway, up by Comfort. And then they're going to be playing, they're going to meet with Rob Harrell and pastor from Austin, who is just a very effective communicator to men. Guys, just if you can work that in, you really need to do it. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out some brochures, inserts that we decided not to put in the bulletin this morning because we were fearful you would be reading these and asking questions instead of concentrating on worshiping Him this morning. And this has to do with where the leaders of the church, the elders, the pastors, after a lot of prayer and deliberation that has gone on for many months, and then doing the worship survey, it simply confirmed the direction that we believe that God was leading us as a church. Some of you wanted to know what were the results of the worship survey. Let me just give you a few notes from that. There were approximately 1,200 surveys that were completed by members of our congregation. 32% were people under 30 years of age. 48% were people 30 to 60. So the strength of our church is still between 30 and 60 years of age. And approximately 20% were people over 60. Four styles of music received the greatest number of responses for their ability to help you connect with God in this order of importance: traditional hymns, contemporary praise and worship, gospel music, and blended styles. Close to two-thirds of our congregation selected blended worship as the overall style of worship which most helps you connect with God. The remaining one-third were equally divided between contemporary and traditional music. The majority of you said you'd like to see the various elements of services kept about the same. Many mentioned they'd like to hear more testimonies of what God is doing in our services. The other major changes requested were more instrumental music, which you have heard here this morning. The other major changes were more quiet time for personal meditation and time for prayer. You say, well, as you look at this, there's questions that are going to be asked. Number one, as we believe that God is leading us to go towards multiple expressions of services, there's two services that are going to still be kept kind of traditional and blended. You can see what that consists of in this handout. And then we believe at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we ought to have a more contemporary service. Why is that? To become more culturally relevant in reaching out to our generation. A lot of our generation were not raised on the hymns. They have little or no appreciation for the hymns. We say, well, that's their problem, but it's not really. If the church is going to be relevant, we need to use it all. We need to try to relate to everybody. We have four generations within the average church today. The 1 to 20, the 20 to 40, I'm just being approximate here, the 40 to 60, and then the 60 and over. And to try to blend all of these various musical preferences and tastes, it presents a problem. And so you say, well, what's going to unite us? It's still going to be the same message. And Sunday school classes are going to be rearranged to accommodate you so that you're not forced to go to a service where you don't personally prefer that music. The Bible says the main thing we are to do in the church is to maintain unity within the body of Christ. And I can tell you the way we've gone over the years, we have not maintained unity, at least in that area. We still get far too many complaints. And so our prayer is that we'll be able to move forward, that we'll be excited about this, and that you'll be excited about this, and you'll prayerfully consider where...